In this first session, I want to talk to you about the Spirit-filled family. I ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. It is God's will for each of you to have a happy, fulfilling marriage. And when He blesses you with children, it is His will for each of them to come to know Christ as Lord and Savior and to know the joys that come from being a part of a Spirit-filled family relationship. Paul, in writing to the Ephesian church, begins in chapter 5, verse 1, by saying, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." From verse 3 to the middle of verse 19, he begins to talk about the kinds of things that are not to be a part of a Christian marriage relationship. In other words, he has a whole list of no-nos and thou shalt nots. And we have to get all of these negatives out of our lives before we can turn to the positive relationships that God wants us to enjoy. And so in verse 18 he says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, that is a command. It is God's will for you to be filled with the Spirit. He does not at this point tell you how or when or where, but he does tell you what you will act like when you are. So let's look at the three kinds of things that are normal and appropriate in the Spirit-filled personality as it interacts in family. Number one, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. First thing you'll do if you're Spirit-filled is communicate with yourself. And it will be a joyful communication. Second, in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that just simply says, communicate with God. And then third, in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Three demonstrations then of the Spirit-filled life are the ability to communicate with yourself, to communicate with God, and to submit yourself one to another in the fear, reverence, honor, respect of the Lord. These three show us how to measure the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our marriage, and in our family. So let's go back to the first one. Communicate with yourself. Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Our studies of the human mind have taught us that our mind is never dormant. It's always going. Your mind is constantly in process, dwelling on something. So what do you think about when you're not thinking? What does your mind go to when you're not making decisions or creating ideas? You slip back to what is gentle on your mind. You see, Proverbs 23 tells us, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. So you are the product of your thought life. And whatever you think about is what you behave. David has cautioned us by saying, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Paul says, pray without ceasing. And each of these, both Old Testament and New Testament writers, is saying to us, the way you think is going to determine the degree of happiness and demonstrate the flow of the Spirit in your life. And it all begins with what you think about, what you talk to yourself about. In learning to understand how to control our thought life and let it demonstrate the operation of the Holy Spirit in everyday life, let me call you to the 143rd Psalm. In verse 5, David says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. Three levels of thinking will determine your spiritual maturity. First of all, remember. Now, remembering is really not difficult, because if I ask you a question, immediately you go back to the preconscious level of your mind, pull that fact out and can use it. Your phone number, your address, the place of business where you work, whatever it happens to be, it's there. You're not thinking about it, but you can use it when you need to. This remembering allows us to slip into the past of personal experience and to use it effectively. When you go to school, you study. You hope to remember and retain, so when you go to a classroom, you can sit down and put on paper whatever is necessary. You go to your drawing board, you go to your bench, you go to your desk, you go to your workshop. You don't have to go back and carry your library with you, because you will have programmed your mind, and by remembering, you have the equipment that you need for excellence. But to remember is not enough. David says there is a time in our lives when we need to go beyond surface recall and come to meditation. Now, in meditation, we begin to tune out the immediate environment around us. We tune out the radio and the television and the kids and the dog, and we start concentrating on the task at hand. I dare not ask you how many of you spent 10 minutes this morning in meditation. Because it's such hard work, I'm afraid that the hands would look lonely raised in this large auditorium. You see, meditation takes work, because to do it, you have to cut yourself off from distraction and tune in to something going on between your ears. Now, I know we've heard an awful lot about transcendental meditation and the experiences of Eastern philosophy, and this is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of meditation that takes us back to the author of the meditative process itself, Jehovah God. Where David would say of him, I remember the days of old, I meditate on all thy works. Now, works are products. And all in the world we have to do is to go back to God's revealed word, starting from chapter 1 of Genesis, and read it from cover to cover, and we have an expose of 2,000 years of divine intervention in the affairs of men, for history is his story. what he has done. And I want to call you to a new dimension of the Holy Spirit operating in your personal life by challenging you to take time every single day to sit and to not only remember what he did for you when he saved you and filled you and healed you and responded to your prayers and gave you everything that you have today, but to go back and meditate on the scope of his intervention clear back to the dawn of creation and realize that that God is your Father. And the whole created universe is the product of his hands. And then David says, meditation is not enough. I muse on the work of thy hands. Now, musing is such a difficult work that few people have explored it to its depths. It goes beyond anything that philosophy can teach us and allows us by an awareness of the universal God himself to be so closed in with him and an awareness of who he is and our relationship with him that we literally understand the meaning of the song, shut in with God in the secret place, there in the spirit beholding his face. And as we muse, the object of our musing, our cognitive thinking, zeroes into a fine point. The works of the hand of God. What did God do with his hands? Well, you know the first thing he did was he created Adam. Right? Isn't that the first thing he ever made with his hands? You see, all of the universe, the galaxies, the intricacies of our world were spoken into existence. And God said, and he didn't use his hands at all. And the first thing God ever did with his hands was to create the male body. Now, gentlemen, you're something special because your form is his divine creation, conceived in his eternal mind and fashioned according to his will. And when you stand and look at yourself in the mirror, you are looking at a dimension of the handiwork of God, which simply says, if you don't like yourself, you better get down to the spiritual problem between you and your Creator, because he made you. Now, some of us may have distorted that handiwork a little bit. And we may have let it get a little out of proportion and a little out of shape. But let's face it, God made man in his own image. And out of the dust of the earth he formed and created him. Kissed those lips of clay and breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That will never die. So we're in it for eternity, folks. Not just time. We're in it for life. What's the second thing God did with his hands? Genesis 2:18 says, and God looked at that lonely male there filling the books and the annals of history with all of the names of the animals and the birds and the reptiles, and codifying all of the vegetation. For you see, Adam wasn't lazy. He was busy. God told him to tend that garden. And that means that he had to take care of it. He had to pick the fruit, and he had to do the kinds of things that were necessary. Plus, it was he who named the various species of the various genuses that we find as we study the natural sciences. But Adam had a problem. What was the first problem that man had that he couldn't handle? Loneliness. And so in Genesis 2:18 it says that God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper adequate to meet his need. And so he created woman. He devised a completer of man. And so he put Adam to sleep and took a hunk out of his side. The King James says rib, but the Hebrew means flank or a whole hunk out of him. Not only bone, but muscle, skin, fatty tissue, all of the processes for neurological and circulatory systems. You notice that Adam was asleep when all of this occurred. And he woke up and saw that gorgeous creature standing there. And the Hebrew text says, he said, wow! She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Because she was taken out of man. And St. Augustine has suggested that she was taken not from his head that she should rule over him, or from his feet that she should be trod underfoot by him, but from his side that she should be protected by him, and next to his heart that she should be loved by him. Very ancient concept back to the 3rd century, and yet it's still very true. And so when we start looking about what God did with his hands, we have to come back to our creation. You and I are in the 20th century existing today by God's design, divine will. Therefore, not a one of us is an accident. We're here because he wanted us here. And in that awareness, we see ourselves as part of the handiwork of God, and then we just leaf through the scriptures. And we see how the hand of God was involved in the giving of the tables of the commandments, in the parting of the Red Sea, in the writing of judgment on Belshazzar's wall. And you see the hands of Christ as they are so frequently outstretched in healing, bringing life to dead bodies, and restoring families that are in grief. We see him kneeling in the sands to write forgiveness to a woman who stands there openly admitting her sin. And he says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We see his hands folded in prayer in Gethsemane and nailed to the cross and then raised in an ascension. Have the promise that this same Jesus is coming back for us. You see, friends, when we muse and we concentrate on just what God has accomplished with his hands, we find that it's for us. For our salvation, for our healing, for the meeting of every need that we have, his hands are outstretched to us. So, if we are going to speak to ourselves, we're going to have to go back to the Word of God and be aware of what the Word teaches us about him to not only remember and meditate, but to muse and find ourselves in close personal communication with God. And when we do, we then will have the attitude and the inspiration to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Spirit-filled life is a life of song, of rejoicing, of praise, with the full awareness from Acts 17 that it is in him that we live and move and have our being, and he's not very far from any one of us. So when you wake up in the morning, let the song of your lips be praise to our God, who not only created us but saved us and preserves us and prepares the way before us. The second dimension of spirit-filled living is in communicating with God. For verse 20 says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That just simply says, give thanks always. And let your thanks be directed unto God, our Father, in the name of His Son. Why? Because God so loved the world that He gave. The unwritten companion to that is Jesus so loved that He came. And you see, when we communicate with God and following the model of the Lord's Prayer, begin with praise and thanksgiving and recognizing the sovereignty of the God of the universe, then we can make our requests known to Him. Paul, in writing to the Philippian church in the 4th chapter, says to let your moderation or your reasonableness be obvious to all people. The Lord is at hand. Then he says, don't worry or be careful for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known. We're to ask, and we're to keep asking, and then overlay that with praise, which basically is the attitude of Gethsemane, which says, not my will, but thine be done. And in coming to Him with a total openness of laying before Him our needs as we perceive them, for Him to analyze them from a divine perspective, we then place ourselves open for Him to do just exactly what He wants to do. Because, friends, faith is nothing more nor less than releasing our will to let God perform His will in His way at His time. In our thanksgiving, in our prayer, and in our praise, we never cease if we are spirit-filled. For our attitudes and even our unspoken thoughts are going to reflect our communication with God. And I would hope that you have already learned how, with the first waking moment of the day, to have your mind on God. And let your first expressions be, this is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it, because every time He allows the sun to rise, it's to show you something new, to give you an opportunity to find some new dimensions of His divine will. So not only do we communicate with ourselves, but we communicate with God. And this is a daily operation as we praise our Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us and made us sons of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who will inherit with Him all of the glories of eternity that are being prepared for us in a heavenly city. Now, for some folks, this is where we would stop. Talk to yourself and talk to God, and that's it. But the inspiration of the Spirit in the writing of the Scripture says there's one more thing that you've got to do. Because you see, this communicating with yourself and communicating with God doesn't involve anybody else. But we're getting into family now. Relationship. You see, God's plan is relationships. The first divine triangle in life is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God in relationships. Then he created a new triangle. Man and woman with God as the apex, holding it all together. And as long as Adam and Eve had an intimate relationship with God, they had a good marriage. But when one of them got to listening to the devil instead of listening to God, and the devil inspired Eve to question, did God really mean what he said? She set up the first fragmented triangle and got an affair going that diverted her from God to Satan and got Adam to looking at the earthly rather than the divine. And all of a sudden they discovered that they had sinned. So you see, if we are going to function in the relationship that God wants for us, we're going to have to keep our eyes on Him. And the secret of Christian family living is keeping Christ as Lord in the center of the relationship and never forgetting our responsibility and our relationship with our eternal God. So we turn and giving thanks to Him always, to our relationship with each other. And verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then three subpoints to our outline. Wives submit, husbands love, children obey. Real simple. It's simple on paper. But you translate that into life and say, woman, submit. And she'll say, who to? And if you say, me, she'll say, you ain't God. And she's right. For you see, God never asked a woman to submit to a man. But for husband and wife to mutually be responsive to each other as they would be to the Lord in a given situation. To Spirit-filled living. Because in submission only Christ is Lord. Not the wife, not the husband, not the children, but Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear, reverence, awe, respect of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So the next time you need to check your tone of voice, is that the way you talk to Jesus? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, by definition, the word submit in the original text means get yourself together. Or pull yourself together, or get your head on straight. But it just simply is a term that says marshal all of your forces of that feminine mystique so you can respond to that man that God wants to be a leader and a lover in your life. God has placed the husband in headship as an illustration of His love to us. How did Christ serve as head to the church?
by initiating and completing the plan of salvation. Christ as head planned all that was necessary for the total salvation, sustenance of the church, individual and corporate. It was his idea, and he worked out the details. Now, let me ask you, what does a head do? What does a head do? It's supposed to think, okay? What else is it supposed to do? You'd leave it to a man to say that, wouldn't you? What does a head do? Think? Sees, controls, directs, commands, orders, plans? Yes. Turns, or gets turned by the neck. But I want you to wait a minute. Before a head can think, it has to have some information to think about. And you see, we have zeroed in so much on the man as boss and monarch and dictator, the one who barks orders and tells everybody else what to do, that we really haven't looked carefully at the way the head is constructed. A head is powerless until it receives sensations from the sensory mechanisms of the body. A head, first of all, receives sensation. Seeing, hearing, feeling, smelling, tasting. And you see, if a head is not sensitive to what the organs of the body are communicating, then it's not going to respond to meet the needs of the body. So the first requirement of headship, gentlemen, is sensitivity to the needs of the wife and the children, and not ourselves. You with me? That sensation then goes through a process which we call perception, in which it organizes all of the sensations that are coming and puts them together into a neat package and makes the head aware of all of the stimuli that are impinging upon the organism, or the pressures that are on the family. And when it moderates and puts all that together in the process called thinking, then it is ready to send out a solution to the problem, which may be an order, or a command, or an encouragement, or a reward. So you put your hand out there on the stove, and it's hot, and your hand sends the sensation to the brain, it's hot, ouch. And the brain processes that and sends the word back and says, move it. And the hand moves a little bit and sends the message back up, how far? And the message comes back and says, until it quits hurting. Now, that's an oversimplification, but you've got my point. That the whole interaction of the headship and submission is the interaction of husband and wife being so much in communication with each other that they are sensitive and perceive from the point of view of the other and then alter their behavior accordingly. And so when my wife sends a message to me of something that she needs to me, I see it not only in the message that's coming now, but stack it up against the 31 years that I've been married to her And the many years before that I knew her, you'll remember we met when we were four, so we're really not strangers. And I stack all of today's information against this half century and more of knowledge, and then respond. And it's amazing how well I'm beginning to learn what works and what's no use anymore, so don't try. I mean, after all, you finally get the message. But the secret of submission, gentlemen, is in our sensitivity to let our wives realize that our greatest concern is them and their welfare and not our selfish male ego. And you girls already know that the male ego is the most fragile thing in God's universe. Once it's crushed, sometimes it's not repairable. So, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, not because they're men, but as unto the Lord. Respond to them like you would Jesus there. For the husband is the head of the wife, the one who enables, and that's the Greek word for head, it's the enabler. How do you like that? That's your new title, gentlemen. You are the enablers, the ones who make it possible for your wives to be submissive. And you get your cue from Christ and his relationship with the church as he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. In other words, there's not a part of your marriage that falls outside of the analogy of headship submission. And so the secret then of the submissive wife is to be inspired to responsiveness by a loving husband. So the scripture says then, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. How much did Jesus love the church? He died. Last ounce of strength, last drop of blood. Why? Just because he so loved. Which leads me to say then that we don't love our wives for what they do for us, and only when they conform to our inconsistent whims, but we love them all the time because we are loving Jesus, and they are the one that's reaping the benefit of our love communication with God, because we are communicating with ourselves and we are communicating with him, and therefore we will communicate with them too. Aha! The silence that I expected. Because the number one problem in contemporary American marriages today is the inability to communicate. And it still is amazing that some of these macho hulks of humanity can be so successful and so aggressive and so competent and so silent. And sometimes just downright insensitive to what's going on. Since being with you a year ago, I have opened a small private practice in Springfield called Christian Family Counseling Services. And in one of my sessions recently, I was dealing with a couple. Just beautiful people. In fact, he closed the last session by telling me that he had been baptized last Sunday in his church. And this is part of the process of counseling. But we had been in session for 50 full minutes, and it was time to terminate. And the silent, gentle type that he is had not said a word, had just nodded to affirm his wife in what she was saying, because she was saying it for both of them. And it was all good and it was all right. And it showed tremendous insight through the week, and I was excited. And just as I got ready to terminate the session, and he realized that it was over, then he opened up. And in just 3 minutes, put together a whole operation that God has been doing in his spiritual life, in his physical life, in his emotional life. And let it be obvious that that total family has moved from a secular orientation to a spiritual orientation in just the short time that we have been in family therapy together. And I thought, how beautiful. All of this has been working and transpiring in him. But the big thing is, he has decided to move into spiritual leadership and be publicly baptized for his son to see. And now he will really be the head of this household and this family as a spiritual model. You see, this is what it's saying. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body and his flesh and his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Yes, it's a mystery. But it's the mystery that is revealed. There's a man and a woman who have entered into holy matrimony in the presence of God, learn how to communicate with themselves and let the spiritual life flow in praise and worship, in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then moving into the depths of communicating with God, interceding for the needs of the family, and then remaining totally open to the sovereignty of God's will. There, friends, is where we gain the power and the wisdom to know how to initiate life of love in a Christian family. Gentlemen, and for the wife to be able to respond spontaneously with love to the initiatives of love that come as the man exercises the headship and is the enabler to make it possible for the wife to be what God wants her to be. And that's why the scripture goes on and says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So one of the measures of the spirit operation in your personal life is the harmonious relationship in your marriage with Christ as Lord, where you can be sensitive to each other, where you can be perceptive, where the other is concerned, and where you can devise solutions to the problems of life so that they enhance rather than cut down
and where they will build up rather than destroy, where they will encourage rather than devastate your spouse. Then the first four verses of chapter 6 flow right into the same outline, and in the original text there is no division here, because this submission also applies to the children. Children, in their response to God, are instructed to obey their parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Simply saying to us parents that if we are going to expect our children to obey us and to honor us, they first of all have to have parents who are honorable, so they know what honor is. And how do you get honor? You go back to chapter 5, verse 33, husband, love your wife. Wife, reverence your husband. The husband-wife interaction before the children show them how to be responsive to God. Having trouble with your children? Sensing a little rebellion? Get back and look at your marriage and see if the flow of love is there, so that they can see love in action. For children who have honorable parents that have a positive flow of love submission are going to have no difficulty obeying their parents, because they're going to know it's right. Why is it right? Because the parents are taking their cues from Jesus and his word and living by the principles of the kingdom of heaven. And they have adopted those principles in their own lives. And so they are translated into everyday life. And then as we have this kind of interaction, they will honor, they will obey, they will respond. And then just a caution to fathers, lest we get a little anxious or heavy-handed at times. The word says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And that just simply says, set an example before them and show them how to be a follower of God. Second, teach them the finer points of what it means to be a child of God. And here 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 give you guidance. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. For what? Instruction, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And friends, there is the secret to discipline in the Spirit-filled family. You give them God's word and give them a faith to live by, a doctrinal base. Reproof, if necessary. Correction, if they've gone too far. But always instruction, which is a better way to handle an old problem. Now, this is how parents, fathers particularly, can bring their children up in the nurture, love, and admonition, doctrine, of the Lord. So, if you want to be a Spirit-filled couple or family, there are three essential qualities to keep an open communication with yourself You won't put yourself down. You're not going to be your own worst enemy, but you're going to see yourself a creation of God, created by Him, saved by Him, filled with by Him, brought into this place in time for a purpose, so that every day when you awaken, you can just say, Lord, what new thing do you want to teach me today? And speak to yourself. In Psalms, which are right out of the printed text, hymns, songs of the church that have been written, stately messages they contain that inspire our souls, and yeah, there's room for our evangelistic choruses and the scripture songs as well. It's all right here. And let these flood through our minds constantly, for as we fill our minds with the prayers and the praises of generations past and contemporary awareness, we're going to preclude the incursions of the devil, who through our eyes and our ears and rhythm in our bodies would try to distract us from God's life of holiness. And so it's back to communicating with yourself and then with God, making your requests known with prayer and supplication and always with thanksgiving, keeping an open awareness, recognizing that He knows our needs, and it is His good pleasure to bring into our lives that which is best for us. And so we keep ourselves open and available to His daily interventions. And then we look at our relationship and find that as we can communicate with each other in the initiatives of love and the submissive responses, we come to an awareness that it is in communicating our love with each other and then being in tune with our families that we can show them how God wants Christian children, teenagers, and adults to live. And I think the key comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of God, that your prayers be not hindered. The one thing that will keep you from having answered prayer and health and the other good things that you would pray about and ask God for can be the bedlam that comes from a husband and wife who are bickering rather than being led by the Spirit. Are you in a financial bind? Are you having difficulty making ends meet? Why don't you go back and examine the husband-wife communication pattern and see if you were so caught up with fragmentation that you could not even hear the voice of God if He spoke to you in your bedroom. For when we communicate with ourselves and with God and with each other in openness with the flow of the Spirit, we have divine intervention to handle every single problem that faces the home in the 80s as we move to the end of the 20th century. May God bless you and anoint you that you may have a Spirit-filled family and learn to move with His freedom and His Spirit as you love one another and respond to each other, submitting yourselves
one to another in the constant presence of the Lord.
This concludes Dr. Brock's message on the Spirit-Filled Family. Dr. Brock is a minister and Christian psychologist. If you would like more information about the ministry, write to Dr. Raymond T. Brock, Post Office Box 784, HS Jewell Station, Springfield, Missouri, 65801. This is the first tape in a series on Spirit-Filled Family.